Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this fellowship. It is all by your grace we have this time together. We thank you for Rosemary's leadership, for Stacy's teaching, and most especially, Lord, we thank you for your presence with us here. In obedience, we focus on and nurture our relationships with you, Lord. And by your grace, we are then rewarded with richer relationships with one another. We ask your continued grace as we study your holy word this morning. Lord, keep our ears open to hear your word. Keep our minds open to learn all that you intend to teach us through your word. Keep our hearts open to you as we listen and learn. Draw each of us closer to you. Lord, bless this lesson and our fellowship this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
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 Okay, I think I'm unmuted. Well, good morning, everyone. And I want to thank those of you who've, you know, been in this study off and on from the beginning. I thank you for your patience. I have really enjoyed this. Today, I'm not going to be talking about a specific verse of the Bible. We've talked about Ephesians 5, 17, 18, 19, 20, and I'm going to try to put it together because, like, we went through these verses. Don't be foolish, pursue understanding. Don't get into drunkenness and debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking and singing in psalms and hymns, and then giving thanks continually. And I'm going to try to kind of put it together today. So I'm going to kind of wander around history and some other things. The first thing I thought was, like, if you're going to put these things together, how did people in the ancient world think about relationships? And I was reading a commentary on Ephesians, and it talked about the household codes. And I thought, what's that? I had never heard of the household codes. But apparently, Aristotle in 300 something BC wrote this book, Politics, and he has these sections on family relationships. You know, the husband is this, the wife is this. And that apparently affected Greek culture. So when historians read some of Paul's epistles, they thought that the things that Paul said about the husband, the wife, etc., reminded them of the household codes, or going even back to Aristotle. So the first thing I put on your page one is this commentary by Dr. Klein Snidegrass, who was emeritus at North Park Seminary. And he says, this is a quote, "In the ancient world, husbands had relatively few obligations beyond providing food and shelter. They were free to do as they pleased, whereas wives were obligated to do domestic chores and to do what their husbands required." So it kind of makes it sound like in ancient world, husbands had to be providers and not much more. Like, they didn't have to do much work. They didn't have to think about relationships. They, you know, they were the king of their castle. They had to provide. This professor actually goes on to say, Paul's words change the picture dramatically. Rather than being guided by self-interest, the husband is asked to place the well-being of his wife first and give himself to caring for her. And that's what we'll look at next week. So in the ancient world, it was kind of like the husband didn't have to really, he had to provide, but didn't have to think about his family. And I even have the details of what Aristotle said. Now, I have appendices in this handout for those of you who like boring academic stuff. You can read Aristotle's full section, But what I, and you can see if I summarized it accurately according to your whatever estimation, but I read over this section by Aristotle, and what I got was that he said, a man in his household can have three roles. One, master over slaves. Two, father. Three, husband. Now, I'm not going to go, I didn't look into, you know, master over slaves, but I suspect that in the Roman and Greek world, a master over slaves could do whatever he wanted. Aristotle said, a husband rules over wife and children. The rule over his children is royal. The rule over the wife is constitutional. And I didn't have time to look into that, but I think constitutional implies that they're citizens of the same government, so the wife has a voice. But then he does go on to say at some point, regarding the male-female role, inequality is permanent. So, you know, women are permanently unequal. And I don't think that's what Paul was saying. Now, what does Jesus say? if you remember anything, I don't remember Jesus saying anything particular about the husband is this, the wife is this, but Jesus does say, John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. So Jesus says, you know, we all love each other. We all have to we all have to care about each other. Then what does Paul write? Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. That's ESV. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's from Galatians 3. So, you know, Paul seems to be a far cry from Aristotle that, slave or free, male or female, those are not distinctions we make. And then what do the early Christians say? And this is not on the male-female thing, but a couple of years ago, I started getting into like early Christian writings. I was listening to someone and they were talking about the church fathers. So I got this book on Methodius, Polycarp, Barnabas, and Papias. I had no idea who Polycarp was until a few years ago, but they're interesting. They're actually interesting. And then I also got this other thing. It's called the Didache. Well, it's pronounced different ways by different people, but I heard someone call it the Didache. So what do some early Christians say? Now, there's something called the Epistle to Barnabas. And it was supposedly written around AD 100. But according to one commentary, the writer is supposed to have been an Alexandrian Jew. Alexandria, I think, Egypt. There was probably another Alexandria, but I think, but there was a big Jewish community in Alexandria, Egypt. So, you know, supposedly the Epistle to Barnabas was written by an Alexandrian Jew during the times of the emperors Trajan and Hadrian, if I'm saying those correctly. He was a layman, not a bishop or, you know, cleric. And the epistle was anonymous, but some people thought it sounded like Barnabas, what Barnabas was saying. So they just titled it the Epistle of Barnabas. And what does he say? He says that believers should follow the way of light and reject the way of darkness. Similarly, the Didache, they estimate the Didache was written between AD 50 and 120. That says that believers should follow the way of life and reject the way of death. So those things that Paul says to reject, foolishness, drunkenness, debauchery, those are the ways of darkness or the way of death. We're supposed to, as believers, follow the way of life. A little bit more about the Didache before I read a little excerpt. The Didache was an early document, and it was lost for centuries. And then I read about this, that there are all these sayings in the Didache, the Didache goes into details like, do not believe in witchcraft. Do not oppress the afflicted. Just a lot of things. Do not practice magic. Do not use drugs. I don't think the Didache uses exact words like narcotics, but they say something like don't use some kind of substances. But apparently for centuries there were there was this knowledge that there was this old document that's had all these wise sayings. And then in like 1883, there was a bishop who was looking in the historical archives of some library in Greece or maybe Constantinople. And he found a copy of this and translated it. And they say you can divide it into two different sections. One is morally instructional and the other is disciplinary. But anyway, I want to read you a little bit of the way of life and the way of darkness. And that is on your page 2, it says chapter 1, the two ways and the first commandment. There are two ways, one of life and one of death, but a great difference between the two ways. The way of life then is this. First, you shall love God who made you. Second, love your neighbor as yourself and do not do to another what you would not want done to you. So I just think that kind of fits into this picture, you know, there's no male or female. Love one another as I love you. Follow the way of life. Do not do to someone else what you would not want them to do to you. He goes on and says things that are similar to the Sermon of the Mount, bless those who curse you, pray for your enemies. And that's not the other appendix. The other appendix, I think, is the letter of Mathetus. And then this other old historical thing, the Epistle of Mathetus to Diognetus. So that's getting a little bit later. That's estimated to be between AD 130 and 200. I heard someone talk about this on one podcast, and then I heard someone go through it point by point on another podcast. But the Epistle of Mathetus to Diognetus says the following. For the Christians are distinguished from one another, from other men, neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. You can read this is from chapter 5 of this letter or epistle of Mathetus to Diognetus, and you can read all of chapter 5 in the appendix. But I mean, we actually, as believers, we have a pretty high bar, you know? We have to love everyone. We have to follow the prescribed laws, but at the same time, our lives surpass the laws. You know, we show in the living our of our lives that we surpass those laws. How do we put these all together? I saw another commentary, and it talked about how the themes of Ephesians 5 are to walk. This is this one commentary. He said, we are to walk, and this is not in your handout. He says, there are five ways in which we walk. We walk in unity. We support one another. We walk in newness. We have new lives. We walk in love. You know, we love one another. Fourth, we walk as light. And that was I think that's the epistle of Barnabas. You know, we are to walk in the light. And fifth, we are to walk in wisdom. And I mean, I think that's what Ephesians 5 is trying to tell us with some specifics. So if we put the previous, I think it's 4 weeks we've been talking about the verses. If we put those previous 4 weeks together, I have a typo there. What happens when, I think I was going to write what happens to people, but then I changed it to what happens when someone slips into the way of darkness, death, drunkenness, debauchery, and the rest. What happens? Examples, I gave this to you a few weeks ago. Noah gets drunk and ends up alienated from his son Ham. If you remember the story, after the ark lands and Noah and his sons are getting settled, Noah plants a vineyard, gets drunk, ends up someplace. I always pictured Noah in a tent. I don't know if it might have been like a home. I'm not sure, but I pictured him someplace, and Ham sees him and goes out and tells his brother. The Bible doesn't actually say how Ham's attitude, but I get the impression that Ham was kind of scoffing or mocking his father. Oh, dad's over there, and he's uncovered and passed out drunk. Shem and Japheth hold a cloth and walk backwards and cover him. And what happens, you know, Noah is alienated from his son Ham, curses him. I think people extrapolate too much from that curse, but you get drunk, you get alienated from people. Example I gave a couple of weeks ago, the unwise servant who gets drunk and mistreats those around him will be punished by the master. And if you read Luke 12, it gets pretty specific. It says, you know, if a servant says to himself, and I think this is like the head servant over a household, if a servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and he starts to beat the male and female servants, he eats and drinks and gets drunk, then when the master finally comes back, at an hour that this head servant doesn't expect, the master will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. You know, pretty harsh there. I think, you know, some people think that's metaphorical, but, you know, I'm not going to interpret that. Another thing, and I have the very, you know, longer complete story here. When you slip into darkness, death, drunkenness, debauchery, and the rest, wicked leaders will foolishly burrow themselves deeper into wickedness. Now, before I get into this story of Herod and Herodias, I thought about this and I thought, wait, it can't be Herod the Great who was alive when Jesus was a baby, because I don't think it's that Herod. So I looked and I had, you know, bought this another historical book years ago. I've had these books for years. Who's Who in the Age of Jesus? And I looked and there's a ton of Herods. I don't know. It sounds like Herod was used as a family name. There's, you know, Herod the Great, Herod of Chalcis, Herod of Philippi, Herod, whatever. And this one, okay, this Herod is Herod Antipas. And then I thought, so who is Herodias? And, you know, I just thought of this yesterday, like, well, maybe I should find out who Herodias is. According to this book, Herodias was married to two brothers. Let me see. I can't remember who. Anyway, her first husband was actually half brother of her second husband, Herod Antipas. And according to this book, her first husband was her uncle. I didn't look at, like, was he an uncle by marriage? Was he a half uncle? Was, because, like, you know, Herod the Great apparently had four wives. One of them, it's really hard to keep track of this. But anyway, so you have this woman, and, you know, this historian says, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote some things about Herod because he was writing history of this, of the first centuries BC and AD. And, you know, he says Herodias was this very attractive, entrancing woman. She was married to one Herod, but then she decided it was, might be better to be married to this other Herod. And there's something in here how, like, you know, these Herods, they didn't just kill their subjects, they killed their relatives. They killed, Herod the Great apparently killed three of his sons by one or two of his wives. So Herod Antipas was lucky to be alive, you know. But anyway, Herod Antipas ruled the Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to 39 AD. So apparently while Herod the Great was the ruler over Judea, his son Herod Antipas already started to rule the Galilee in the north. And for a long time, and in this book it says Herod Antipas, Herodias's husband, loved grandiose architectural projects. And from the Bible, it seems like he really loved grandiose parties. I mean, this guy loved grandiosity, you know, big buildings, big parties, etc. So now I'm finally getting to the passage in here. You see verses 21 through, I put quite a lot, 21 through 29. So Herod on his birthday, and I'm reading from your handout, Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias's daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out. You know, she went to find her mother. And oh, apparently, I think that this daughter was actually Herodias's daughter by her first husband. But I've already told you these family relationships were really intertwined. But the daughter is like, you know, let me check with my mom what to ask you. She went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And her mother said, "The head of John the Baptist." And the girl came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, and you know, I just cut and pasted this from the Bible, but I'm pretty sure when his disciples heard of it, I'm pretty sure that that's referring to John the Baptist disciples. They came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So, you know, if you take this example, I think it really encapsulates the things we've been talking about for 4 weeks. Do we think that Herod the Great, or do we think that Herod Antipas was getting drunk? I think yes. Do we think he was engaging in debauchery? I think yes. You know, I suspect that these parties probably had a lot more stuff going on than we might even realize. Do we think that Herod Antipas was foolish? Yes. Is there any evidence that Herod Antipas was pursuing wisdom, speaking psalms, singing to the Lord, thanking the Lord? I mean, do you think he was doing any of the wise things? I don't think so. And I mean, what ends up happening? And this is something like foolish people, something foolish people do is they make foolish promises. And apparently, like back in this day, it wasn't like Congress today where you could go back on your promise. Sorry to editorialize. But back in those days, like taking an oath was taken very, very seriously. You could see this in the example of Esther, where during Esther's time, the king of Persia made a document that anyone can go and attack the Jews, and he could not take back his oath. He instead had to issue a counter document saying, but the Jews can fight back. So, I mean, Herod could not take back, if Herod Antipas had taken back his oath and had not executed John the Baptist, then he would get a reputation as like, you cannot believe this man's word at all. And rather than show mercy, he stuck with his foolish oath. So on the other hand, what happens? That's what happens when you pursue foolishness. You get yourself deeper into foolishness. You end up doing things you might not even want to do. But now look at the other side. What happens when people follow the way of light, life, wisdom, speaking and singing God's truth and thanking God always? Yes. Oh, by the way, are there any comments about Herod and Herodias I should have asked before I started into this way of light? Any comments?
Stacey, no? I just wanted to say that the reference for that is Mark 6, 21 through 29. It's Matthew 14, 1 through 12.
Oh, okay. You know that. Thank you so much. I was looking at both versions, and I think I wrote the verse. I think I put down the verses first, and then I read Mark, and I thought, oh, I like the Mark version better. So thank you so much. I need to.
Can you repeat that though, Karen Rose?
Yeah.
It's Matthew 14, 1 through 12. And then it's Mark 6, 21 through 29.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah, thank you. Right. So it's Mark.
And Stacy, in addition to what you were saying, I think, you know, the way into darkness, death, drunkenness, debauchery, I also think that's just a very, very slippery slope.
Yeah.
Unless you are continually following the light and being wise and praying and singing and being in tune with our Lord, because you can see how quickly things just fall to pieces here. So
right. And snowball is a good thing. You know, Herod's partying too much. He gets enthralled by this young woman who's probably beautiful and probably knows Oriental dances. He rashly makes a promise, and then, you know, it's just goes from worst to worst. Yeah. And so thank you both, Karens, for good observations and for letting me, and for checking those Bible verses. If you ever see Bible verses, because I do that sometimes. Sometimes I'll, especially with a story that's in multiple gospels, I might go back and forth and things like that. Okay, so now when we go into the way of light, what happens? And some of these are examples that I've used in previous weeks. But as a theme, you could say there is a life of healing and fullness. Things get healed and things multiply. There's abundance. First example, bread multiplies. That's I'm pretty sure I have these. Matthew 15, Mark 8, and John 6. Those are the stories of feeding the 4,000 and feeding the 5,000. People are healed, the lame walk and the blind see. That's, I'm hoping, from Matthew 11, 4 to 5. And Jesus answered them. And I think this is when the disciples of John the Baptist go to Jesus and say to Jesus, are you the one that we're waiting for, or is there someone else? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John the Baptist what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Another example, and this is from the Old Testament, relationships are healed. A few weeks ago, I talked about Joseph and his brothers in Genesis 45 to 50. You know, Joseph is sold into slavery. He has a lot of reasons to resent his brothers, but he becomes second in command over Egypt. When there's famine in the Holy Land, his brothers come to Egypt. At first, Joseph is checking them out, you know, trying to not speaking Hebrew, acting like he doesn't know them. But after he reveals himself, he tells them that, you know, you meant this for evil, but the Lord intended this for good. And they heal, they come together. He meets his father again. So relationships are healed, you know, food multiplies, people are healed, relationships are healed, lives are restored. An example there I have, Old Testament example is from Job 42:10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now, you know, Job, there are different opinions of Job because Job does rail against the Lord. Job is not this silent wallflower, says, Lord, everything's your will. No, Job says, you know, what have I done? Why are you doing this? But in the end, the Lord speaks. And Job, at one point, Job's wife says, just curse God and die. But Job refuses to curse the Lord. Instead, he pursues the Lord. And the Lord, after speaking, restores his fortune, gives him 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, and those are apparently twice as much as he had before. The only thing he doesn't give him twice as much of are children. He gives him, Job lost 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he receives 7 sons and 3 daughters. And I've heard Bible commentaries saying that you cannot replace people, human lives, the way you replace cattle, etc. So he just gets, so Job does have twice as many, but from both before and after. And I shouldn't even editorialize about that because I don't have good theology about it. Yeah, Rosemary, if you unmute, you can tell us. Oh, unmute.
Got it. Okay, now you can hear me. The reason, one of the reasons that I have heard about why God gives Job twice as much as he had before, but only the same number of children that he originally lost,
yeah,
is because when he gets to heaven, he will have those original children as well as the ones that he was given afterwards.
Yes. Yes. Thank you. Yeah. I knew I had read or heard something about it, but I didn't check it out. So thank you. Thanks very much. Okay. So all these things, another thing that happens, the dead are raised. In Luke 7, there's a story of the widow's son. I don't have the whole story on your handout, but let me see. Jesus went to a town called Nain, Nain. And he gets to the town, and a man had died and was being carried out. And this man was the only son of his mother, who was a widow. Now, back in those times, in Jesus's times, there was no Social Security. There was there were no like convents where orphaned and widowed women could go to be fed and sheltered by the church. So women in those times depended first on their husbands, and when their husbands died, they depended on their sons to feed them. That was the culture. That was what was expected in the culture. And so when Jesus saw this woman, and she saw that her only son had died, he had compassion on her. And Jesus, in Luke 7, it says Jesus touched the funeral bier, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. You can see a lot of examples of the dead being raised. And I know either Elijah or Elisha also healed a widow's son back in the time of, I think it was the Judges. When we pursue this wisdom, then we get this life of fullness. The long example I'm going to give you, I said a little bit about it, I think, last week. Prisoners are freed physically and spiritually, but there's more to the story than Paul and Silas singing in jail. And you have that, I think that's like the second half of page 3 on your handout. So, and the I copied this, I cut and pasted this from a Bible. It had a heading, the Philippian jailer converted. So I just told you that Paul and Silas were in jail and they were singing, and the doors to the prison open. But there's more to the story. So if you look at verses 25 to 34, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Okay, but here's something I didn't mention last week. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them, I'm pretty sure he is the jailer. He took them the same hour of that night and washed their wounds. And he, the jailer, was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So I think this puts everything together. Like, were Paul and Silas getting drunk and debauched in jail? No. Were they pursuing foolishness? No. Were they pursuing wisdom? Yes. Were they speaking and singing to the Lord? Yes. And I mean, so you can see, if you're doing all these things, instead of being like Herod Antipas, instead of like rashly making a promise and then like, oh, I can't lose face, I have to kill someone, you're freed from prison. And not only that, but you show mercy to the people to the person who has you in that prison. You show mercy and say, "I have good news for you. I can do not kill yourself." I've heard, and if you know any more details and you want to share details, but I've heard that back in those days, you know, they didn't have like account efficiency experts who would go from jail to jail and check that everything's okay. They said to the jailer, "You have to keep those people in jail. And if one of them escapes, we'll just kill you. We can find another jailer." So, but Paul and Silas tell them, you know, "No, we have not escaped. We have not escaped. No one has escaped. Don't kill yourself." And the jailer is so grateful. He washes their wounds, invites them to his home, gives them food, and they all get baptized and believe in the Lord. I mean, what abundance. Now, we do see that, you know, the road to abundance is not a completely easy road. You know, Paul and Silas were beaten and jailed before they could see the abundance. But in the end, they could see their reward. So the last few weeks, I have not been speaking so long. And that means if anyone has any comments, more examples, more information or observations about this, feel free to unmute yourself and say if anything occurs to you. Any observations? Yeah. So, Jeannie, you need to unmute yourself.
In a second. There. Now they'll hear you.
Hi. I have something written in the margin in my Bible, Ephesians 5. 20, 21, 22, the abundant life, spirit-filled life.
Yeah.
it directs, it enables, and it protects.
Oh, those are good. And I think you see that with Paul and Silas. Mm-hmm. You know, it directed them to go to, I think they were directed to go to Philippi. It enabled them to preach to the jailer, and it protected them from, you know, from worse than what they experienced. Anything else? Well, I didn't give you any Greek this week. I didn't go through any specific verses. And next week is about verses 21 and 22. And I'm probably not going to go too deep into the theology, because I know different churches have different specifics on men's roles, women's roles. And I subscribe to Christianity Today magazine. I know years ago there was this, they had an issue on complementarianism versus, there was something else, like the complementary or different churches have different ideas, different theologians have different ideas of what submission is. But my idea is that, like, if you, and I can't remember if I mentioned this, I might have mentioned this weeks ago. Years ago, I was in I listened to a sermon, and it was an assistant pastor who was young, maybe in his 20s, and apparently he had just discovered these verses about submission. So he gave a sermon about submission, and it was later, I listened to it online. It took him at least 17 minutes to mention love in his sermon. Like, the first 17 minutes were, wives have to submit. The Bible says wives have to submit. You know, it's their submission. And it was like 17 minutes of submission. And it took him. And then after that, he mentions we have to love one another. And I thought, this is out of kilter. So my idea is that verses 21 and 22 of Ephesians 5 are a development, not a basis, of pursuing wisdom, understanding, praise, encouragement, and thankfulness. The idea is that, you know, if you want to get to submission, if you want to talk about submission, or some Bible says subjection, first you talk about all of these other things. They're the basis. Without this foundation, submission is going to be totally out of whack. And the last line I have is, you know, if you don't do that, you will not have a life worthy of the calling that you have received. And that's Ephesians 4:1. So may we all apply Ephesians 5 prayerfully with the Lord's wisdom. Thank you very much. I think Jeannie, if you can just wait a minute, are there any comments or questions before Jeannie gives her closing prayer?
I had a couple of thoughts about when you were making the comparisons that were so helpful. You know, you listed getting drunk and debauchery and so forth. And I kept thinking that you know, the drinking, the drunkenness is, it produces a high. You know, there's this happy drunkenness, but it's short term, and it comes with a hangover. It comes with, it follows with a negative. I'm thinking of unkindness. You know, you get the pleasure of a punch of an unkind word. You're upset with someone, and you kind of have that short term high of, I really told them, or
right. Yeah.
But you have the hangover of regret afterwards. Like, I can't believe I stooped to that. I can't. I'm,
yeah.
I'm yeah. sorrowful for my own behavior. And yet the singing of praises is something that do you have a hangover from a concert? I think it's a good one. I think that, you know, when you've had that opportunity to be singing his praises, it's the lasting effect is positive. When you pursue understanding, when you're pursuing wisdom, the lasting effect is positive. The God's giving us this list of things that he wants us to have that build us, that encourage us, that strengthen us, that give us what we need, the tools that we need going forward. I just appreciated that comparison that you made because it prompted those thoughts.
I think too, Patty, I love what you said, because I think, you know, Jesus never promised that this world would be easy, right? Yeah. But certainly there's a path forward in the way we live our lives, honoring him and trying to live our lives to his glory and focusing on all the positives that Stacy was talking about. And I'm telling you, Stacy, still a week later, your whole lesson last week about just of gratitude, of giving thanks to the Lord in all things, mm-hmm. if you really focus on that, it's just... it's remarkable. And it's, so that was, you know, that stayed with me all week. So your words have impact for sure.
I'm thankful to God. As I think I said at the beginning, I had an outline of this Bible study, but I didn't know where it's going. And until now, like as I've been doing this week by week, I've been cutting and pasting things into a file for next week, but I haven't organized my lesson for next week. I don't know where it's going to be. I just think that, as I said, maybe the second week of the study, Paul was a smart guy. And when he put all of these ideas together, I think he wanted us to look into things more deeply other than Aristotle saying, you know, like the husband is the ruler of the household and his rule over his wife is constitutional. And Aristotle was probably more enlightened than the average man. I mean, my guess is that people who were not as rich or wealthy or privileged or educated as Aristotle were probably a lot more frustrated than Aristotle and ruling their wives in less gracious ways. But Jesus and Paul have these high, high standards for us. It's getting close to 10:30. So Jeannie, thank you very, very much.
I just wanted to mention, I'm probably not going to be in the study next week. I will be looking forward to the recording because this has been wonderful, but probably going to be on my way to the airport.
Safe travels.
Yeah, we're taking my mom to North Carolina where she will finally meet her fourth great-grandchild who's now 2 years old, but it should be nice.
Sweet. Well, God bless you all. Yeah.
Well, and I will definitely look forward to watching the recording of next week. This has been great. Thanks.
Thank you very much. I thank God. There's a line from Paul. I wish I could remember it. I thank God for blah, 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 blah. Sorry. are we ready for Jeannie to pray?
And I wish you all a happy Mother's Day a week ahead.
Happy Mother's Day to you too, Kathy.
To all of you, yes.
May I have a prayer request before Jeannie prays?
It's fine with me, I hope. Yes. Yes.
Jeannie, I wonder if you would include a prayer request for me. I've been having some heart trouble. And my internist wants me to see a cardiologist, and I am having a terrible time getting an appointment that is anytime soon, which is what my doctor wanted me to see a cardiologist soon. And so if the Lord would just clear the path so I could get a soon appointment. I'd be grateful.
We can do that.
We're missing Carrie today. She has a doctor's appointment today. And so if we'd be praying for her as well, without any real detail on the appointment, just knowing that it was such that she wasn't able to join us. And then I have a message from Maggie, who's also, so those two faces we're all so accustomed to seeing here each week we're missing this morning. And actually this message is, via her daughter, Allison, Maggie's that is, a positive message regarding Garrett. He will have another week, perhaps two more on antibiotics, but the phrase that they wanted to share was that when Garrett was at Vail, they did not see the infection on his aortic. If they had, they would have done open hearts. Their protocol would have been to do open heart surgery immediately. Instead, it wasn't seen until he came back here, where the protocol was to do this IV. They just got the call that they found it by re-looking at the tests in Vail. And so it was there then, which means that what they saw here wasn't something that had grown in the interim between those two appointments, that it was in fact there. They had missed it at Vail, seen it here. It is responding to the antibiotics. All good news and praise for God's timing of when what was seen was seen. Yeah. So she would ask for our continued prayers, but our praises to that great physician up there.
Amen. Amen. Yeah.
I have a request too. Redeemer Youth are going to be confirmed on Saturday, including my oldest son, Daniel. So if we could just pray for the youth who are being confirmed, that God continue to guide them, keep them on his path as they continue their religious journey in the senior high youth group now, or high school youth group. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Okay. Last call for prayer request. Last call. Okay. So yeah, I'm going to mute myself. And Jeannie, we put a lot on you week to week, and you have done such a wonderful job. I am so grateful for you and Patty and for prayer. So yeah, Jeannie, I think we're ready.
Karen Rose, you still have need of prayer? I can't hear you.
My mom needs prayer.
My mother always needs prayer.
Yeah.
Karen Pridmore, you still need prayer, honey? Just don't want to leave anybody out. Include them all, Lord. Okay. All right, we'll give it a go. Lord, we rejoice that you have gifted our Stacy Krenz with vision into scripture. We gather again today to hear the word. Oh, how you inspire us to listen to scripture. Thank you, Lord, especially in these troubled times when we can share and rejoice with the times of so many, so many. Noah and Moses seemed to be tested for years. Joseph, David, punished as they served you, Lord. Please grant us truth and understanding and guidance as we attempt to negotiate through these times. Use us, Lord, and please lift us up and help us to tell. In Jesus' name we pray. And then we pray for our dear friends right here now, for Rosemary. She needs a doctor, Lord. Make it happen. We know you can do it, and we'll give you the glory. It's not asking so much. It's absolutely necessary. And for Carrie, a doctor appointment, may she receive some encouragement. And then Maggie, I guess Allison, her daughter, let us know that Garrett is going to respond. Is it what his reaction is in response to the antibiotic? So now we know how to deal with that, Lord. Stay with them. I know you're there. Praise to God. And Daniel Millichamp, he's our youth group leader and follower and lover of family and you. Rejoice, encourage, and teach us how to serve you better. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Amen. Thank you.